The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
We can see in our text that we are looking at what is commonly known as the Hall of Faith. So it's a pretty famous text. And if you hadn't noticed, the phrase by faith comes up pretty often in the text today. So no prizes for guessing what the main focus of our sermon is going to be, okay? So a reminder about the context. We previously came from the end of chapter 10, and that's where the author of Hebrews speaks about Christians enduring or persevering, and this idea of being confident as they press on in their faith journey. And the way that the author gets these Jewish background believers to be encouraged in their faith, as we're going to see in our text today, is he gets them to look back at those who have come before them. Okay, so their forefathers, so to speak. And as the believers during the time of the book of Hebrews look back at the Old Testament characters and learn what faithfulness looked like for them, so also we look back and learn what faithfulness should look like for us. Okay? So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Let me know if I should swap back to the other mic if you want me to. No? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have models of faith. Even in the present, you give us other Christians to walk alongside, other Christians to even correct us when we are wrong, to encourage us by the way that they live, and sometimes just to walk with us in suffering, or even to celebrate with us in our great joys. Lord, we thank you also that we have models to look back in the past, flawed models, but instructive ones nonetheless. And so we ask that as we look at their stories, as we are diligent and study today, that you speak to us, that we would worship you and love you more than when we first walked in here this morning. So we lift all these prayers up to you, and we ask that your Spirit will be with us to teach us more about Christ this morning. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine that you've been given a task, okay? And the task is this. You are to interview a bunch of Christians, and your aim is to try and identify which Christians are faithful. And you're looking for those who truly trust in God and obey Him. And so, before they come in, you're given their respective biographies, and you get a bit shocked. The first guy on the list says in his testimony, at one point, I feared for my life and let another man have my wife. We're not off to a great start. Well, the next guy is not much better. He says, for much of my life, I was a con man and a liar. All right, surely it only gets better from here. And then you read, I've killed a man. Not only that, before I killed him, I looked around to make sure no one was watching. And instead of owning up for my crime, I ran away. And you get to the last person on the list, and she says, I was a prostitute. Now, at this point, you've probably realized what I'm doing. I've simply been listing some of the unpleasant episodes from the lives of a few of the characters in our passage, some of the major ones. Right? The man who feared for his life, that was Abraham. When he said that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife, and he let Pharaoh take her into his home. The con man, that was Jacob, who tricked his brother out of his birthright and fooled his own father. The murderer, Moses, when he killed the Egyptian slave driver and hid him in the sand and then ran away. And by the way, it's not a really good way to hide a body, I think, like in windy Middle East, in the sand. And the prostitute, that was Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. So here's the question, right, that we should ask. Does the author of Hebrews know how to read? Like, how could any of these people possibly be good models of faith? But here's the lesson. Our text is not trying to sidestep their flaws. All of them had flaws and plenty of them. The point is, we're not meant to put any of them on a pedestal. The characters in our text today are not so different from us. Just like us, they were flawed, yet they were faithful. And God views them as faithful because God's word tells us so. And so we can learn from their faith, even though they are flawed. And so we'll learn three things about the kind of faith that these characters had. The first thing we'll learn is that they had faith in a sovereign God. Faith in a sovereign God. Secondly, they had faith that's courageous. And finally, they had a faith that delivers. So first, let's look at verses 17 to 22. Their faith was in a sovereign God. Okay, so let's look at Abraham. We're told that he was tested. And we know from the Genesis narrative that God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, right? A large, mighty nation. And yet for a long time, Abraham and Sarah remained childless until finally Isaac was born. But long story short, God brings Abraham to a mountain in Moriah and tells him to sacrifice Isaac. This hope of future generations and fulfillment of God's promise. And what follows Abraham is a string of characters who, near the end of their life, or literally before dying, pronounce blessings on their future generations or prophesy of God's salvation for Israel. Verse 20 recounts Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Verse 21 talks about Jacob blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. These are the sons of Joseph. And verse 22 speaks of the very end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph, by instructing that his bones be brought out of Egypt, the author says, was actually looking forward to the Exodus, where the Israelites would be freed from Egypt. Right? Now, what's the common denominator beneath each of these characters' actions? Because these are not random, right? Why does the author pick these characters? Let's take a look. Abraham considered that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac invoked future blessings. Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And Joseph, at the end of his life, gives directions. And this is it. Each of these characters animate for us, live out, embody the principle of what faith is in verse 1 of chapter 11. Right? Remember what it says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? So think about it. What visible indicator did Abraham have that Isaac would be resurrected if he went through with the sacrifice? None. What visible assurance did Isaac have to invoke blessings for the future? What was visible to Jacob when he was at death's doorstep? Did Joseph have any indication that some sort of freedom of the Israelites from Egypt would happen? No, no, and no. What did they have? What they had was God's promise of faithfulness to his people for generations. There is nothing that any of these Old Testament characters could do beyond death. Yet they dared to look forward in faith because their faith was found in the sovereign God of all of history, who transcends time, is above death, and is absolutely in control. And Abraham believed in faith that he received Isaac back from the dead somehow because God had promised to make him into a great nation. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph could bless their future generations and prophesy freedom from Egypt because God had said that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Because God said that he would give them a land to possess, and God said through them all the families of the world will be blessed. What God says, he will do. Do you believe in a sovereign God? Or do you believe in a different God? There's one God, and he is absolutely sovereign. He is above history, and he's above time. And if you do believe in a sovereign God, the sovereign God of the Bible, just like these models of faith did, here's what should happen. Okay, firstly, you'll take God at his word. So for example, when Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive, you joyfully say, yes, and you hold your possessions more loosely than you did. And if you believe in a sovereign God, then you obey, right? Whether it's something that we're morally compelled from Scripture to do, or something that you feel maybe subjectively convicted to do, we obey, even if we don't have the full picture. So we take God at His word, and we obey. But the third thing, I was just thinking about future generations and legacies of faith. You know, many of you in here have young children, or some of us in here are looking forward to children, or perhaps have older children who do not have faith in Jesus. Are you acknowledging the sovereignty of God in their lives and over their souls? Do you pray for them? Do you plead for them? Or are you merely, maybe a bit sensitive, are you merely focused on what catechisms you can teach them? How disciplined you are with reading the Bible with them? Or how many teachable moments there are in a day? I know I don't have a kid, right? But the point is not to say that any of those things are bad. They're absolutely crucial. And doing those things are faithful expressions of parenting. But doing those things prayerlessly shows you where your faith really is. I may not be a parent, but I've been a child of a faithful parent. And I can tell you it makes a difference having a prayerful parent. But you know what the enemy of this aspect of faith is, this trusting in a sovereign God? The enemy of trusting in a sovereign God is self-absorption. Isn't it so easy to get self-absorbed? To keep looking at your bank balance, wondering what your colleagues think of you, wondering if you're working hard enough, right? Instead of remembering the ever-present reality of a sovereign God and allowing God's word to be our guide in this life, the lamp that lights our way, we allow those concerns to dictate and shape how we live our lives instead. But a person who remembers the God who is in control and takes God at His word lets their reality be shaped by God's truth instead of other concerns. This is the person who is contented, who rests in God's promises. This is the sort of person who remembers the words of Jesus, like Matthew 6:28, and he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus says, the king with the most splendor in Israel's history, maybe in the history of the world, was not dressed as gloriously as a lily, just a lily in a field that no human may ever see and will fade after just a short time. And that's how sovereign I am. And that's how I look over you. The person who trusts in a sovereign God remembers promises like that. They let that promise take root in their heart and grow and change how they live. You see, imitating these Old Testament figures is not to look for perfection in flawed people. It is to grasp how flawed people trust in their God who is sovereign, take Him at His word, rest in His promises, obey Him, and trust their lives and their future generations to Him. This is what it means to trust in a sovereign God. Do you trust in a sovereign God? But secondly, we learn that faith is courageous. Now, just a quick run through. Verse 23, Moses' parents hid him because they were not afraid of the king's edict. And then verse 24 to 26, we read about Moses, you know, instead of embracing his privilege as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, he embraces the costliness of identifying with his own people. And in verse 27, Moses leaves Egypt and he's not afraid of the king's anger. So there's a bit of a undertone here about fear or the lack of fear or a willingness to embrace costliness. And we're going to look at that, right? Faith is courageous. And what is the key to courageous faith? Let's look at Moses' parents. Now, at that time, what was going on is the Pharaoh of Egypt had issued an edict, right? So that's a command throughout all the nation, that the Hebrew male infants should be killed. And we can safely assume that to defy the Pharaoh would probably mean death. And so if Moses' parents were found out, they would probably be killed along with their child. But then the text tells us that Moses' parents saw in Moses a child who was beautiful. Now, there are some questions around translation here, but essentially the point is Moses' parents realized that there was something special about Moses. And they were convicted of the immorality of the Pharaoh's edict, and that led them to risk their lives to hide Moses. All right, so that's what we know. What about Moses himself? Right, faithful parents, fearless parents, seems to pass on, right? So verse 24 to 26, why did Moses choose to identify with his people at the cost of his privilege? And in a sense, the guarantee of suffering. And verse 26 tells us, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, we're bound to ask here, what's going on? Right? Even if you're not a Christian, you may know that Jesus did not incarnate in the Old Testament. So what is the author trying to say? The author is trying, he's not trying to say that Moses knew Jesus in some way. The author is bridging the narrative of Moses to the circumstances of his audience at the time in one single, slightly shocking sentence. The point he's trying to make is that what Moses did by leaving his privilege and comfort behind to suffer with his people is an imitation of what Jesus did, leaving glory behind to identify with humanity and eventually even suffer disgrace or shame, which is what that word reproach actually means. Jesus, by leaving glory behind and coming to earth as a man and identifying with us, eventually leads to him experiencing shame. Think of the crucifixion narrative, where he is stripped naked for all to see, tortured and killed. Moses considered it more worthwhile to suffer as part of God's people and enjoy the reward to come than to enjoy the wealth and treasure of Egypt, which is more immediately available, and which the author says was fleeting pleasures of sin. His vision of what was to come enabled him to say no in the present. And so there are two key takeaways I want to see is this. Firstly, faith is courageous because it loves righteousness and it says no to sin. And secondly, courageous faith embraces the cost of loving righteousness. Living this world, saying no to what is immediately gratifying or what seems to be right to everyone else often comes with a cost. But courageous faith loves righteousness and embraces the cost of loving righteousness. But what about us? Are you afraid of the powers in your life? Do you crumble under their pressure? Or what about this? Would you dare to defy those with authority over you in order to do what is right? Are you willing to suffer here and now, maybe even for a prolonged period of time, waiting for a future reward? Can you do that? In fact, and I love this, look at verse 24. Like, really look at it, right? Moses refuses to even be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So here's the question. Are you allowing the world to name you? Are you allowing the world to give you your identity? Are you first and foremost defined by your profession, by your capacity to generate revenue, by your ability to teach your students? Maybe even good things. Are you defined by your consistency as a parent? Are you defined according to the state of your health or your fitness? Who are you allowing to name you, to identify you, to give you your identity and significance? Is your faith courageous? And we will only have courageous faith when we learn two things to go with what courageous faith looks like. We gain courageous faith when we learn to anticipate God's better future reward over the temptation of sin in the present. Right, I've seen that in verse 25. But secondly, we will grow courageous faith the more we learn to fear God more than any earthly power. And to really draw this point out, we need to think about the narrative of Moses fleeing, right? In Exodus 2, we're only told, if you read the narrative, all we're told is that Moses was afraid. It doesn't say anything else. He was just afraid of being found out. And so we're bound to ask again, does the author of Hebrews know how to read? Right? Was Moses afraid or was he courageous? The fact that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, commends Moses for his courage gives us a real picture of someone who's, again, not all that different from us. He was afraid, but God's word clearly tells us that his faith in God was bigger than his fear. The courageous believer is the one who says, listen, he says this, or she says this, the judgment of the God I cannot see is more terrifying than the judgment of the powers I can see, and the approval of the God I cannot see is more wonderful than the applause of the world I can see. I'm going to say it again. The judgment of the God I cannot see is more terrifying than the judgment of the powers I can see, and the approval of the God I cannot see is more wonderful than the applause of the world I can see. That is what is at the core of the courageous believer. And when we learn to love righteousness and pursue it, even when it's costly, we'll see that it is worth it. The Bible promises us joy when we obey God, because we know that God's coming reward is better than what is available now, and we fear him more than any earthly power. We fear the God we cannot see more than all the powers of the world we can see, and we joyfully await the applause we will receive and his love more than the love of the world. That's courage. But finally, let's look at models of faith who show us a faith that delivers. And what do we mean by deliverance or being delivered? What it means is to be saved or rescued. Right, in verse 28, we have a summary account of the Passover and the 10th plague that God unleashes on the land of Egypt. You should read it. It's an awesome account. In the book of Exodus. And in verse 29, we have a summary of the Red Sea crossing. In verse 30, the conquest of Jericho, right? The Israelites take the city of Jericho. And in verse 31, we have the account of Rahab's deliverance from Israel's conquest of Jericho. Now, I'm going to pause. I'm going to say something because I know the political situation we're in, right? I'm going to say the word Israel, Israelites a lot. We are not talking about the modern nation state of Israel, which is established in the middle of the 20th century. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God in history, who are descended from Abraham, who God's loved and gave the covenant promise to. Right? There's no connotations to current world political events. We're not trying to make any political statement here. I'm not. Okay? So, okay, pause, over, done. Okay, now, we have in verse 30 the conquest of Jericho, and in verse 31, Rahab's deliverance from Israel's conquest of Jericho. Now, it's crucial to see how the author is intentionally tracing the story from Genesis to Exodus, right? He started with Abraham and the patriarchs and then moved to Joseph, on to Moses, and now to the Exodus itself and the conquest. And why does he do it? Because the issue at hand is kind of similar to the first point, right? The question that is looming over this whole account is, how will God's promised blessing upon Abraham and the Israelites be fulfilled? Except this time, the questions are a little bit more specific, right? How will the nation be delivered from danger? What land will they settle in? Are they supposed to be a homeless people wandering around for forever and ever? No, God promises them a land. And so firstly, let's look at the danger. They need deliverance from the destroyer, right? So this is the agent that God sends to bring death to all the firstborn sons living in the land of Egypt. It's a judgment. And secondly, they need deliverance from Pharaoh's pursuing army. And thirdly, the nation would need a land to dwell in. So what did Moses do in verse 28? What was his faith? What did his faith look like? It tells us that Moses kept the Passover and did as God instructed. All right, so what did that look like? He and the Israelites living in Egypt killed the lamb and sprinkled the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And when the agent, the destroyer, came through the land, the agent would see the blood and pass over their homes, and their firstborn would be spared. The Israelites were spared. That's the first deliverance. And the second, after the first deliverance comes the second one, right? So the Israelites are facing the expanse of the Red Sea, and behind them comes Pharaoh's army, right? And we know from the Exodus account that God tells Moses to raise his staff, and God brings strong winds to part the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross, says on dry land, basically, cross the Red Sea. And eventually, Pharaoh's army tries to chase them, and God says, ha, closes the Red Sea and drowns the whole army. That's the second deliverance. Great deliverance. Now, as you consider these two events, I want us to consider one thing. How assured do you think Moses and the Israelites felt looking at the blood smeared on the doorposts? How assured were they? Were they confident in saying, oh yeah, of course, my firstborn's going to live through the night? I can imagine parents looking at it and saying, you missed a spot. better make sure the whole thing is covered in blood, man. Right? I don't know how confident they would have been. Maybe some of them were really confident. How fearless do you think they felt walking through the Red Sea? I can't even comprehend what they would have felt like. Looking to the left and right. There's a shark there, you know, like, you know, probably not very confident either. Again, maybe some of them are, you know, absolutely confident and strong. The flawed people are fearful people. And yet the text tells us, again, the same pattern. The text says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. The author wants us to see again and again, it's not how confident these characters were, it's not how fearless they were, it is the fact that they placed their faith in God. It's not so much the magnitude of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. And people can place their faith in just about anything. A person can place their full faith and feel very strongly about it in the ability of money to secure their future. Doesn't mean they're right. But Christian faith is faith that delivers. It saves, it rescues, it gives a future that cannot be taken away. Right? In Colossians 1:13 and Romans 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christians are people who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and are those who have been saved from their sin. We are new people, a people identified as those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and who look forward to a future that cannot be taken away. True deliverance. True hope. Unassailable hope. And, you know, we could go on and spend more time examining the stories, but I want to use verses 30 and 31 to just help us reflect. Are you familiar with the account of the fall of Jericho? You can read it in Joshua. I don't know how many medieval war movies you've watched, but I can tell you that the Bible is the only place where I've heard of this war strategy. They march around the city for 7 days and the wall comes down. I've not seen that anywhere else. Now, honestly, I would be quite sympathetic if you're a non-Christian here, if someone who's not a Christian, and you read this and you're skeptical. It sounds absurd. I agree with you. It sounds absurd. But let me tell you something. There's no shortage of things in the Bible that sound absurd. Okay? We have talking donkeys and, you know, like, just read through it. It's crazy. Right? But the core of the Christian faith itself might sound absurd to an onlooker. You know, Chris mentioned this last week, but I think it's worth mentioning again. Here's what Christians believe, right? We believe that God, this infinite God, became limited in human form. We believe Jesus was both God and man, and if you're like, how does that work? Keep thinking about it, right? We believe he was sinless, perfect. We believe this limited but infinite God allowed himself to be killed, and by his death, all our sins are cleansed forever. We believe he was resurrected, rose again. Have you seen that before? We even believe he ascended straight to heaven after. Are you agreeing that it sounds absurd yet? And you know, I've been asked rather sarcastically before, you know, you mean you're a Christian, you believe in a man in the sky And I try my best to answer with a straight face, actually, yeah, I do. Yeah. Here's the thing, right? It doesn't have to be conceivable and sensible for you for God to do something. Why does it have to make sense for you for this infinite God to do something? It doesn't have to. And if you're a Christian, you might find yourself being drawn to do things that don't make sense, like march around a wall for 7 days. It doesn't have to make sense to you. Be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, whatever that may be. Now, there's a reason there's a community to help you check your wisdom, right? I'm not saying don't do that, but be open to the Spirit's leading. Don't write off what seems to be absurd to your mind. God's means of deliverance was also seemingly absurd. And finally, Rahab. Of all the residents of Jericho, this one person and her family are the only ones who were spared. How and why? Now, the text tells us she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. So, super quick recap. In the narrative of Joshua, we're told that these Israelite spies, you know, come and spy out the land in Jericho. And Rahab, having heard of the acts of God in saving the nation of Israel, decides to give her allegiance to the nation of Israel. And she hides the spies because the king of Jericho finds out. Evidently, it was quite obvious that they were spies. And so she hides them. And later, when the danger is past, they escape. Right, and so she, even though she's a Gentile, she actually becomes part of God's chosen people. She gives her allegiance to God. Here's the point. This faith that delivers, that we talk about, this faith that saves, belongs to the people of God. It belongs to those who submit to God and give their allegiance to His people, who identify themselves as part of His people. So if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I want you to reflect. Look at Rahab. Do you think that you are an unlikely candidate for faith? Do you think Christianity is about being a moral person to be saved? It's not. Look at Rahab. To submit to God is to come before Jesus Christ and say, I am an immoral person, and I need you to rescue me from my immorality. Make me part of your people, your kingdom. That's what it means. It's to say, I'm immoral, man. And if you are a Christian, take Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 1. Think of what you were before you were called. It says, God chooses what is foolish to shame the wise, and what is weak to shame the strong. Think of what you were before you were called, and rejoice at how God called you and saved you, delivered you from your sin in the kingdom of darkness. Now, let me close with this. You remember our illustration from the beginning about the interview? Now, I want you to imagine that it's you who's going to be interviewed, and it's your biography open for everyone to read. What would it say? Would someone be able to tell that you were a faithful believer? Would someone be able to tell that you were faithful? But you know what? Who cares? Who cares? Haven't we determined that we are flawed? We know our stories will be littered with our flaws and our failures. It's a foregone conclusion. We know what our stories will look like. Who cares? We know how our stories will read. Take a step back and look at this hall of faith. A coward, a con, a killer, and a prostitute. Are you often fearful? Are you often self-absorbed? Don't you still get angry? Aren't you sinful? Don't you give in to what is wrong? We know how our stories will read. We are flawed people. But how could it be that we, flawed people, will be counted as faithful? These Old Testament characters had many flaws. How is it that they could be counted as faithful? How will we be counted as faithful when we live with our flaws day after day after day? Because we don't simply have another flawed example of faithful living, we have seen perfect faithfulness and obedience. That's what we have. Look at a son walking up a mountain to gladly offer himself as a sacrifice to save his people. Look at the God who, like we said, gave up glory and came to live as a man among his people, not just mistreated for them, but mistreated by them as well. Look at the lamb who was slain so that those who are covered in his blood are not judged, but spared and given mercy. Look at the man whose outstretched arms on the cross grant his people safe passage through the waters of death, and the enemy is drowned. Is it absurd that God will become a man in Jesus Christ and die for the sins of his people and then be resurrected and ascend? I'll tell you what's absurd. Flawed people being counted as faithful. That's absurd. But it's also true, because Jesus Christ, a perfectly faithful person, completely obedient, died in the place of flawed people. So Christian, look forward to that day when you hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and worship him and adore him, because for him to call you a flawed person faithful, it was costly indeed for flawed people to be called faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you send your Son, perfect, spotless, completely obedient, sinless, to die for flawed and often unfaithful people. The very people who he came for, tortured, and put him to death. And yet he prays for them. Help us not to take this sacrifice for granted. Help us to worship him, see the beauty of your redemption, your plan. And help us to commit, not measuring our own faithfulness day to day as if there was some sort of metric, but to keep our eyes on Jesus, allowing him to be what fills our vision, to be a grateful people, to be a people who are quick to repent of our immorality, our sin, our self-absorption, our fear, and then to find strength in the grace of Jesus. Help us by your Spirit to be a people who walk with you, who listen to you. Thank you for this wonderful privilege to be counted among your people. And we say today that we are glad that we have allegiance with your people. We are glad to be part of your kingdom. Thank you for this privilege, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.